scripture reading tonight will be from Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind and of the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Jeremy, for that good reading of the Scriptures. We appreciate your presence this evening very much. I can see you all very clearly this evening. I asked Shirley this morning if I was making sense. She nodded her head yes. She said the very next Scripture I called it Hebrews and it was Romans, and she'd begun to think she'd made a mistake. Little Hayden Smith, though, brought me some candy up here this morning. That boy had method in his madness because it was taffy. Had I bit down on that, I would have had to have said, "Well, brethren, this is the end of this sermon." I do appreciate the concern, even the concern of the children. But those things happen to an old diabetic like myself. And fortunately, so far, I still have a symptom before it sets in earnest and things really get bad, like a lot of perspiration and inability to get my tongue straightened out. Brother Amos Orison was what's called a brittle diabetic. And his sugar at the bottom would just drop out of it all of a sudden, and he'd be in a terrible condition. And he had an experience like that one day in Barnesville, Ohio, and he drove around that town for 8 hours before his sugar came up enough for him to find his way out and go home. But one Sunday when he was preaching at Belmont, his sugar dropped, and they lived close by the meeting house, and his dear wife Martha ran out and got a glass of orange juice and mixed a tablespoonful of sugar in it. And if anything will bring your sugar up, that'll do it. And she brought it over, and Amos was up there in the pulpit just babbling on, had not the remotest idea of what he was saying, and neither did the brethren. And she offered the glass of orange juice to him and said, "Amos, drink this." He looked down. I think probably you'd have to know Amos a little bit to appreciate it. He looked down at her and he said, "Woman, the Bible says let your women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted for them to speak. Sit down and be quiet." She said, "Amos, I said drink this." And he said, "Didn't I just quote to you what the Apostle Paul said about women keeping silent in the churches?" She said, "Amos, drink this." He took it and drank it. Of course, his sugar began immediately to come up, and he said, "Well, brethren, you all know who's boss in my house now." Bob Karcher, a dear friend who's gone on to his reward, was telling me about a preacher they had at Cedar Avenue one time who was diabetic. The only thing he knew about diabetes was you weren't supposed to eat anything sweet. and there was a candy dish sitting on the coffee table. And this dear brother went into a hypoglycemic reaction. He kept reaching for the candy, and Bob kept pushing it away from him. There are good brethren around who kill you. Well, I thank you for your patience and for your putting up with an old diabetic like myself. This evening, we're going to continue to study a lesson that we began last Lord's Day called The Joys of Christianity. Although Jesus is characterized by the great prophet Isaiah as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he experienced unspeakable joy in his service to the Lord. No person can follow the teachings of Jesus and fail to be filled with joy unspeakable, indescribable. After Jesus had spoken to his disciples of the vine and the branches, he said to them in John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." In the lesson that we studied in our Bible class this morning, Jesus told them just point blank that one of the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem would be that they would be persecuted, even unto death. And it seems that that would take all of the joy or all of the happiness out of following Jesus. But it didn't. The Apostle Paul said he counted it an honor to be able to suffer for Jesus Christ. We notice that Jesus, while he was upon this earth, found joy in obedience to his Father. In John 6:38 is recorded that our Lord said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Furthermore, we learn that while Jesus was upon this earth, he found joy in his constant fellowship with God, more frequently represented in prayer than any other way. In John, it is recorded in chapter 8 and verse 9 that our Lord told the Jews, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." Jesus could always summons the Father in prayer and enjoy sweet communion with the Father that he found in that medium. Not only so, but Jesus found joy in his redemptive ministry. You say Jesus found joy in the fact that he was going to die for the sins of man? Yes. That's what the Bible teaches us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the writer of that eloquent treatise said by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance," or patience, "the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him." Jesus took great pleasure in the fact that he was going to be able to redeem man, reconcile man back to God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He didn't find any pleasure in dying. He was no masochist. He didn't find any pleasure in suffering. But for the joy that was in him, because he knew what he was going to accomplish, he endured that death upon the cross. He despised the shame that it brought upon his name. And as a result, he not only redeemed us from all unrighteousness, but sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Like our Master, Christians can find joy in every condition of life. Paul found joy even in tribulation. He said so. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Now, the tribulation that the Apostle Paul was speaking of in this passage of Scripture were the persecutions that he underwent for the cause of Christ later on mentioned in this same book, chapter 11. And though he suffered those things, beatings, shipwrecks, and all of that, he said, I am exceedingly joyful. You say, what in the world could make a man joyful in circumstances like that? Well, he was saved, wasn't he? He didn't have to look forward to that place that Howard mentioned before we began our service tonight. Paul never had to fear going to hell, did he? As a matter of fact, he said just the opposite, did he not? In 2 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, did he not say, there is therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord the righteous judge will give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those also who have loved his appearing? Of course that's what he said. And that's what brought him the joy. He didn't have to fear hell. He didn't, pardon me, if it isn't sugar, it's sinus. He didn't have to quake exceedingly about what would be the disposition of his soul when his life came to an end upon this earth. Life doesn't have to be easy for the Christian to experience great joy and happiness in serving Christ. We know that from the example of the Apostle Paul alone. Of Paul and Silas, in the midst of the Philippian jail, we read in Acts 16:25, but at midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I tell you, brethren, it takes something special to cause one to pray and to sing in the midst of a filthy jail, lying on his back, possibly on a straw-covered floor, but possibly just on the dirty stones after that back had been beaten. His feet fastened in stocks, that is, chained in iron rings that had been bolted to a log. And there he and Silas began to praise God and to in song and to pray to God as well. That's joy. Now that may not be hilarity, that may not be comedy, but it's joy, and there's differences in those things. This does not come, this kind of joy, except through a very special life. And Paul lived, and so did Silas, very special lives for Jesus. But in what does the Christian's joy consist? Remember now that spiritual joy arises from within the soul and does not depend on outward circumstances. Paul could rejoice even in prison. He did. Though he was inconvenienced and even hampered more than we could imagine by being imprisoned in Rome, as well as 2 years before that in Caesarea, Paul was a Christian. And he didn't waste his time wallowing in any kind of self-pity, but worked unceasingly for Jesus Christ, even in jail. And he wasn't there, incidentally, because he'd committed a crime either. Notice his attitude when writing to the Philippians in Philippians 1, 12 through 14. He said, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. What palace guard? Caesar's palace guard. And to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, because I'm preaching the gospel as a prisoner, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. My, oh my, what persons these first century Christians were. How they persisted in doing the will of Christ. How dedicated they were, almost beyond conception, of a 21st century saint. This gave him great joy that the gospel was preached with great boldness. It can be said, to the shame of some Christians, not necessarily in this congregation, but to the shame of some Christians, they don't care whether the gospel is preached or not. Doesn't mean anything to them one way or the other. What a pity. How inexcusable. How miserable they must be. Brother Jess Nutter, who was a great friend of mine and my father in the faith, used to say to me on occasions when I would question him about things like that, well, he'd say, it's been my observance, Gene, that some people have got just enough religion to make them miserable. They don't have enough yet to make them joyous. And I think that's true. of some people, even some who claim to be New Testament Christian. Remember Paul's injunction to the Philippian Christians in chapter 2, verse 5. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was the mind of Christ Jesus? To find great joy in serving His Father. Formerly, in this study, we looked at three different areas of life in which the Christian's joy is found. These were in the fact that his sins are forgiven, in the fact that he's in fellowship not only with other Christians, but with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as well, and the fact that he finds great joy in Christian worship. This evening, God willing, we're going to look at three more areas of life in which the Christian finds joy, deep happiness, serene satisfaction. And these are the joy in serving God, just as Jesus found it. Joy in trusting God, just as Jesus did. And the joy of the hope of eternal life. Christians must realize that all his true happiness, real happiness or joy, always involves his relationship with God. If he doesn't have one, then he'll find no joy in being a Christian. Separated from the Father, there is no real joy or happiness at all. All is misery heaped upon misery in this life and misery in the life to come. In that place that Jesus called Gehenna, translated in our Bibles, hell. But let's look at some things here. This is why Jesus used the word blessed in his Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 9. It means to be serenely happy, to be worthy of being congratulated. Notice what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the humble. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. Mourn over what? The fact that we're sinners, for they shall be comforted. By what? Salvation. Blessed are the meek, the kind, the gentle, the merciful. Not the weak, but the meek. Why? For they shall inherit the earth, or the promised land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are people who are hungry and thirsty to be more righteous, to understand righteousness more deeply. Why? Because they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, serenely happy, worthy of congratulations, are those who are willing to extend mercy to others. Why? For they shall obtain mercy from whom? God. Blessed are the pure in heart. We call them the innocent, the simple. Is a word that's used very frequently in our Old Testament that means pure in heart, innocent people, people who have never been involved in the filth and the degradation of sin. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You want to be happy? Then be humble. Mourn over your sins and repent of them. Be a meek person, a kind, gentle person. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Be merciful to your brethren. Be pure in heart. Stay away from sin. And be a peacemaker. And you'll find the kind of happiness that only Christianity can bring. These characteristics result from our giving ourselves as slaves to God. You won't find them anyplace else or in any other way. There's great joy in serving God, brethren. Even in battle, David found delight in doing the will of God. I don't think David took any pleasure in killing people when he found it necessary to do so. But he did take delight in doing the will of God, even if it meant he was battling an enemy. How do I know that? From the 40th Psalm, verse 8, we read these words written by David. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written in my heart. Whatever God found for David to do and commanded him to do, David found joy in doing. Even if it meant that he had to go out as a little shepherd boy with a sling and fight a man 9 feet 6 inches tall who carried his spear, the head of which weighed 100 pounds, in order to deliver the people of God from their enemies, the Philistines. When we find pleasure in doing the will of God, it will never seem burdensome or overpowering, but always delightful. Jesus found such great pleasure in doing the will of God that he called it his food. In John chapter 4, verse 34, it is recorded that our Lord said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, we all know the pleasures of food, don't we? Some of us, like myself, obviously know them too well. But what is more pleasurable than partaking of good food when one is very hungry? Nothing. What is more pleasurable than a hot stimulating drink on a cold winter day, or a cold refreshing drink on a hot summer day? Nothing. Except to do the will of God. Jesus said, "It's my food." Despite all his hardships, Paul enjoyed serving God. We've already pointed this out on numerous occasions in this lesson, but let's do it one more time. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, we read these words by Paul. "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." He's talking to the elders at Ephesus, over at the little fishing town of Miletus. He said, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulations await me. I think if I'd been Paul, that would have been one time I wouldn't have wanted the Holy Spirit to talk to me. But that's what the Holy Spirit told him. But notice what he said. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." My, oh my, what an attitude. I don't care, Paul said, if tribulations do come. I don't care if they do throw me into prison. I don't care if they do fasten my legs down to stocks. What I want to do is find joy in doing what God told me to do or commissioned me to do. From the 13th chapter of the book of John, at verse 17, we read these magnificent words of Jesus. Now remember what Jesus had just done before he spoke these words. He had just washed the feet of his disciples and then commented, "A servant is not greater than his master." Then he said, "If you know these things, blessed are you. Happy are you. Serenely happy. Worthy of congratulations are you if you do them." Peter declared happiness can be found even in persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, the great apostle wrote these words, "If you are reproached," that is, if you suffer reproachment, "for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified." So someone beats you up occasionally, verbally, because you're a Christian. Be happy about it. Incidentally, in this same context, Peter added these words when he wrote in verses 14 and 15 of the 4th chapter, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The American Standard Version says, in this name. Even though we may suffer persecution, yet there's great joy to be found in serving our God. Great joy. Why? Because we know what's beyond the door of death, even should it come. Joy is to be found in trusting God. David trusted God when he was made king as a boy, and Saul anointed him as king over all Israel, although it was there several years before he ever took the throne. But in the 40th Psalm, verse 4, David wrote, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." Happy is the man who trusts God, is what he had to say. You think of that. What'll make you happy? Trust God. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding." Through all kinds of adversity, Paul trusted God. We have a picture of him here preaching under guard. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he wrote, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trusted in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." I didn't put this in this sermon, but should have. I think a great expression of trusting God is found back in the Old Testament book of Daniel. You remember, the decree went down that nobody could worship anything except the great idol that had been erected for Nebuchadnezzar. And if they did that, they were to die. The three Hebrew children, whom we know popularly as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said, "We're not going to worship that thing." And the Babylonians said, "Well, you'll either worship it or we'll throw you in a furnace." Now, a lot of people would say, "Oh, I didn't know you were that serious about it." But you know what these three men told the Babylonian authorities? "Go ahead." Now, I'm paraphrasing. They said, "Go ahead. Throw us in. Our God will preserve us." Now notice the trust. They said, "But even if he doesn't, we are not going to worship that thing." And the fire was stoked so hot that the men who were stoking it were burned to death. The three Hebrew children were cast into it. Nebuchadnezzar came to observe what was going on. He saw not three, but four men in the furnace. One likened to the Son of Man was in there too. And after a while, out of that furnace walked those Hebrew children who trusted in the living God, without even the smell of smoke on their clothing. Well, you can't even come out of most restaurants and go to your car without getting the smell of smoke on your clothing, can you? I wish while they were making rules that you can't smoke in restaurants, they'd say you can't smoke within 150 feet of the door either. But they'd probably sit on the bumpers of my car and smoke then. Paul said, "We both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God." Sometimes being a Christian gets you in trouble, and that's all it takes. Why should we joyously trust God? What's the reason for all of this? Well, because he's absolutely dependable. Of the dependability of God, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:13 saying, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful." That is said of God 8 times. In the New Testament, in exactly these words, "But God is faithful." What's that mean? "But God is dependable, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation, or but with the temptation, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He didn't say he'd take it away from you. He said he'll give you a way to bear it. God's dependable. You say, how do you know God's dependable? Because the sun comes up in the east every morning. I've never seen it come up in the south. Have you? No. The prevailing winds on this continent blow west to east all the time, don't they? And when they don't, we generally get a pretty bad storm, don't we? The laws of nature are dependable. We can read them. Why? Because a dependable God made them. I can stand on this floor and not hover somewhere between here and the ceiling because of the law of nature. That law that we call gravity. God is dependable. What a great and constant source of joy it is to know. God's there and He's dependable. The joy of the hope of eternal life is an extraordinary thing so far as I'm concerned. God has promised His children eternal life. And He didn't just mean that you'll live on and on and on and on in some miserable state, but an eternal state of bliss. From Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read Paul's statement to this preacher, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, told you it was dependable, didn't it? Which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Before He ever created a man and put him on the face of this earth, God said there will be certain conditions under which I will give my people a life of eternal bliss. To have that hope is just, well, I don't have any words to describe it. It's a tremendous promise that we have the hope of eternal life. In addition, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 these hope-building words. Finally, Paul said, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. To be filled with such hope will sustain us through any storm that may arise in this life, any persecution, any suffering, whether it is persecutorial or whether it's just natural suffering that may come our way. What makes the difference if you get to go home with God? This hope is an anchor for our souls, as the author of Hebrews declared in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It'll keep your soul in place, both sure and steadfast. This hope is. This anchor is both sure and steadfast. What is the anchor? The hope. Which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hold on to your anchor. Don't let loose of your anchor. You know, we used to sing the song, Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life? Unfortunately for some, it does not. Fortunately for others, they never waver, do they? This hope will keep us serving when nothing else can. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we read the joy this hope brings to us. Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice. See, there's that joy again. though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter called 40 years a little while. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Again, we ask why? Well, because we have the anchor of hope, don't we? This joyous hope comes to the sinner after he has believed, not before, with all of his heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And after he has repented of all sin separating him from God. After he has confessed with his mouth that he believes in his heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, this hope will come. And after he has been baptized or immersed into the death of Christ for the remission of his sins, the joyous hope is there. And as you live the Christian life, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 55 years as I have, longer for some of the rest of you, the hope grows, doesn't it? It's bigger than it was ever was before. But no one can have it until he meets God's conditions. For the Christian who has lost the joyous hope that he had due to sin, he can reclaim that hope, even this very hour, if he will repent of all sin separating him from God. If he will confess all public sin by which he has offended God, and if he will pray with us that God will forgive the thought and the intent of his heart. The joy that the Christian has may not be the kind of joy that a clown displays when he turns handsprings in a circus ring. It's far more precious than that. It's greater than that. You can do that and feel no joy at all. But you cannot live the Christian life without experiencing the joy of the hope that you have for the future. Heaven waits for you to come to Christ tonight. We pray that you will do that. Whether you need to come as one who's never become a Christian, thus believing, repenting, confessing to be baptized, or as a brother who needs to respond to Christ's invitation, repenting, confessing, and praying. God gave His Son to make this possible for you. Don't ignore His gift, but come to Him as we stand together and as we sing.